channeled, I'll tell you a funny story. I used to be a Muslim, many of you know that, and Muslims' pork is off limits. One day when I was in high school, my Catholic friend invited me over, and he made me a BLT sandwich. It was my first ever bacon experience and taste, and I fell in love with it. And I was in trouble. I was a Muslim, a serious one, and not supposed to eat bacon, and now I had an addiction. This friend of mine would invite me over, and then he would make us BLTs. And now the first time I had it, I didn't know what it was until I had already tasted it, and it was too late. So I would go over to his house, and he would make me BLTs, and he got tired of that. And so one day for my birthday, he gave me a microwavable bacon dish. And I got the hint that I need to make my own BLTs. Well, the problem was I'm not supposed to. I'm a good Muslim boy, right? And how am I going to make bacon in my house? I'll get in trouble with my parents. And he and his house was the place I could make bacon, and he would make it for me. So I went to the store. I bought some bacon. I went home. And I wrapped it in plastic bags, and I hid it in like the furthest most depths of the fridge at home, right? And I took the microwavable bacon dish he gave me for my birthday, and I hid that as well. And like the devil, I departed and waited for an opportune time. And I didn't have any experience with bacon, so I thought an opportune time would be, you know, just when people are in their rooms. I didn't think of the smell. I started cooking bacon on the microwavable bacon dish in the microwave, and the smell began to permeate, and my sisters, who were in their rooms, began to smell the strangest meat they hadn't smelled before. And you could hear their voices. As I'm in the kitchen with the microwave, you could hear their voices like, "What is that smell? What is that smell?" as they're in their bedrooms. And I'm thinking, oh no, it's this smell. It's like permeating the walls. I gotta stop this. I'm opening up the window in the kitchen trying to get the smell out, and eventually, my sisters come into the kitchen. They're like, "What is that smell? I've never smelled that before." And I said, "Oh, nothing. Go away, you know." And they're like, "Something's in the microwave. Something's in the microwave." And I was like, "No, no." And I'm standing in front of the microwave. There's two of them, two sisters I have. And I'm playing like goaltender, you know, trying to keep them from the microwave. Eventually, I realize this is hopeless. And one of them gets to the microwave. She opens it up. And she sees on the microwavable bacon dish, there's paper towels, and she lifts paper towels, and she had a trouble trying to. Bacon! Now, in my family, I was like the Muslim Pharisee, if there could be such a thing. I was the one who would like rebuke my sisters for something about their lifestyle that was not Muslim or Islamic, right? Well, here I was caught by them eating bacon. They threw me under the bus, you know, like, "Mom, Dad, you know, sound the alarm. Let the whole Islamic world know that he's eating bacon." So my mom comes into the kitchen, and she was the most devout Muslim in the family. She's still not saved. Pray for her. She comes into the kitchen. "What is it?" And you're like, "Your son is eating bacon." And she goes, "No." And he said, "Yeah, there it is, right there on the table." And she was so disappointed. She said, "I'm so disappointed. I don't even know what to say." And I was like, "Oh, man, it's bad." She won't even say anything. Well, my sisters weren't happy with that reaction. They wanted her to, like, hang me or something. So they're like, "Dad!" Dad comes into the kitchen. "What's all this ruckus? What's going on? What's all this commotion?" And they said, "Your son is eating bacon, and Mom's heart is broken." You know? And Dad was like, "Is that so?" And so he's like, "Everybody out of here except for you." And I was like, "Oh, he's going to kill me." You know? And everybody left the kitchen, and I was like, "Dad's going to let me have it." You want to get Dad's attention, break Mom's heart, right? I was like, "He's going to let me have it." So as they're leaving, he's like, "What are you doing disturbing the peace in the home? For meat? For bacon? I mean, what is this?" And he picks up a strip, and he looks at it. "For this?" He begins to eat the piece of bacon. And I stood and watched He was yelling at me like 5 seconds ago. And I'm like, you want some? and he eats another piece. And I was like, yeah, let's eat it together. And we stood there and ate the bacon. And I was like, what just happened? Well, you know, I didn't learn my lesson, obviously. You know, you catch your child smoking cigarettes, so you sit down and smoke with them, right? I didn't learn anything. And the next time I had my bacon craving, the same scene played out. My sisters couldn't believe it. They came into the kitchen, don't tell us you're cooking bacon again, and the whole ruckus and all the madness. And Mom came, and they're like, he did it again, and she's heartbroken. And Dad comes into the kitchen, everybody out of here. I'll handle this. And handle it he did. And we would eat that bacon together. Now, the Gill kids know this story. So we were in the cafeteria, and Peyton was like, I'll eat bacon. You want bacon? So I ate quite my fair share of bacon. I did. Well, thank you for having us. It's a pleasure to be here. And the topic that we're preaching on is really hell. It's a heavy topic. So hope you'll pardon me as I gave some, you know, a lighthearted story there. And do pray for my family. They're still unsaved. How do we hold our thoughts captive and make them obey the Lord Jesus Christ? We're in Luke chapter 16. The thought we're dealing with is the thought that has derailed many a preacher from the ministry and disillusioned many a believer from the faith, which is, how could my loving God, the scripture says God is love, how could my loving God condemn sinners to eternal, unconscionable suffering in the lake of fire? How could he do that? And that's the thought we're dealing with. And the most in-depth look we get at a sinner in the afterlife is Luke chapter 16. Last night we looked at it. Jesus, as he gives this story, he's trying to win those who are Pharisees in verse 14 of Luke 16. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him, and he said to them. And through that passage we get this story. First and foremost, he's trying to win them over. But secondly, is we're getting the way Jesus talks tells us so much about the afterlife and specifically the unsaved. I believe our Lord Jesus gives the words in this chapter that we can logically deduce things that we need in order to deal with this poor thought of Christ, that it's unfair that there's eternal hellfire and suffering. So this passage of the rich man begins in verse 19, ends in verse 31, and afterward we get no explanation. Whereas in the same chapter, in verse 1, he said to his disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and of that story we get a full explanation, which tells me of this second story, it's our job to do deductive logic, formal logic and reasoning, and leveraging in other things we know about the scriptures in order to get our lessons here. And the Lord Jesus was completely comfortable knowing that his children would have the Holy Spirit and discernment and have the canon of scripture. He was completely comfortable leaving it just at this and knowing that we'll reason out the rest with the tools he has given us. And I say tools, but really with the God he has given us, the word of God he's given us. This is the written incarnation of Jesus Christ, and with the Holy Spirit he has given us. He's given us God so we can reason this out. And we were reasoning last night that it was so interesting how Jesus began. The rich man is unnamed. Well, Lazarus the beggar is named. The rich man's fate is given in the fleshly sense. Lazarus the beggar, his fate is given in the spiritual sense. And there's another interesting thing. Though the story starts about the rich man, and he mentions that first there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day, but there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So in the introduction, he addresses the rich man first. The story is about trying to get people like this saved, And then he brings Lazarus in the second verse there, verse 20. But there was a certain beggar. Now they both die. Verse 22, so it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. We'll pause there. It's very interesting what Jesus does, even though in the narrative of the story, he begins with the rich man. The point is to try to get such people saved. And he's speaking to the Pharisees who were lovers of money. So he begins with one who's like them. And then Lazarus comes in after. But then when death comes, right? So it was that the beggar died. He addresses Lazarus's death first. Now it's perhaps, and very much likely the case, that Lazarus died first and he's addressing it first. But there's another thing this reminds me of, that judgment begins at the house of God. Remember we were talking last night how, so it was the beggar died and was carried by angels to Abraham's bosom, right? Spiritual languages there being used. But the rich man also died and was buried. Fleshly language there is being used. Nothing about angels. Not even demons or anything. Nothing, just the flesh. Well, it's also interesting, the beggar's mentioned first, then the rich man. And judgment begins first at the house of God. One of the things this can help us with is remembering, if you're not of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have really nothing to do with him. You don't have an identity as a Christian. So in the new heaven and new earth, you'd be unknown to God. God would be unknown to you. Like Jesus says, depart from me, I never knew you. And this is kind of reiterated by the judgment first being given for Lazarus, right? So the beggar died and was carried by angels to Abraham's bosom. I say judgment, but right, what I really mean is like a spiritual fate there, right? This isn't the great white throne judgment or anything like that. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there was a great gulf fixed so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. And we had left off last night that one of the final things we get, and is actually the final words of the rich man, is that concerning Moses and the prophets, which his family has, his response is, no, Father Abraham, right? So Abraham there and Lazarus with him may have been talking about this rich man and their family. Either Abraham has divine knowledge somehow that this guy's household has Moses and the prophets, or Abraham has simply been told by Lazarus, who's there with Abraham. Lazarus telling Abraham, Abraham, see that guy way over there? You see him? That rich man? I was late at his gate. Oh, man, I could tell you a lot about him. They had Moses and the prophets, Abraham, in their household. They had access to that, the scriptures, right? And so whether it's Moses and the prophets there bodily, that's during this point in time, or that this is several centuries later and they have it in the scriptures, which is more likely. It's a more likely scenario. They had Moses and the prophets. And Abraham knows this and he tells the rich man, he says concerning his household, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. Now, we're going to put up the first slide here. What is this? Right? This madness, you can't even read it. I'll tell you what this is. This here, this column, this tiny thin column, is a divider between Old and New Testament. This is the Old Testament. This is the New Testament. This is Exodus here. This is Deuteronomy, Moses, right? What does John say about Moses? The law came through Moses, right? When you hear the word Moses in Scripture, you can sometimes think the law of Moses, right? So here's Exodus, Deuteronomy, the law of Moses, and Jeremiah has the same pattern, the prophets. Moses and the prophets. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Okay? And then you have New Testament. John tells us the law came through Moses. Then John tells us, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. This is Matthew, Mark, Luke quoting Jesus there. So, that's one thing you get, a divider here, Old Testament, New Testament. In the Old Testament, the law came through Moses, and the focus was, do not, right? Thou shalt not. This is the Ten Commandments here, Exodus and Deuteronomy, Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5. Here's the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not. And then you have, in the New Testament, the things you should do. The New Testament, don't, it's sin. New Testament, do, it's righteousness. Don't, do. Okay? The law came through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, as they say, theologians say. And the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. Right? This is revealing that. And this was that concealed during that time. The don'ts and the do's, right? The law of Moses, the prophets, the grace and truth through Jesus Christ. That's what this is. And that's that divider. And then what you have, there's one more division here. I give you division of left and right, old and new. Don't and do. Now I'm giving you the division top to bottom. At the top there, everything above this line is the first commandment. The first commandment in the law, okay? And then everything below this line is the second commandment. Not counting this. This is additional stuff that's complementary. This bottom stuff is outside the scope of the sermon series that I'm doing here. This is an additional thing that kind of ties in, but ignore the bottom and don't be confused by it. So everything above this line is the first commandment. The first commandment of the Ten Commandments, the first ones above. Then I pulled this down, and the second one's here. The first and the greatest commandment is above this line. The second commandment, which is like it, is below this line. So above the line is the first, below the line is the second. And since none of that is legible, I broke it up here. So here's the New Testament. Here's the Old Testament. So here's Exodus, and ignore the thing about Psalms. That's like way down there, and we're not doing that this message series. But Exodus, here's the law in Exodus. And the God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Here's the first command, the first law, the first of the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. He repeats it in Deuteronomy. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. It's the first one. And you get a similar pattern in the prophets. We're not going to get too into that today. So we're just going to go now to the New Testament. Oops. Now to the New Testament. The first command in the Ten Commandments, the first one was, have no other gods before me. That's the don't. Don't. Then Jesus gives the do. The law came through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, saying, Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. It happens again in Mark as well. This was Pharisees. Then one of the scribes came and having heard them reasoning together, perceived that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. This is the first and great commandment. And as well in Luke, here was a Pharisee and a lawyer asked him. Here the scribe came. And here, and behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Okay, the same thing. He said to him, what is written in the law? What is your reading of it? Look what Jesus is doing. He's pointing to Moses and the prophets. What is written in the law? What is your reading of it? Right? So he answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. The first and the greatest commandment. And here in this passage, we understand, well, wait a minute. This is linked to salvation. Right? Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, what is written in the law? What is your reading of it? So he answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. This is Jesus now speaking. And by the way, there's no verses skipped here. Okay? I'm just putting the consequences down here in green. And he said to him, you have answered rightly. Do this and you will live. So there's no verses omitted in this black area. I've just divided it first. Second consequence, okay? And he said to him, Jesus said to this lawyer, you have answered rightly, do this and you will live. So this is gospel related. What, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? This is the answer the guy gives. And Jesus says to him, you have answered rightly, do this and you will live. So this was related to the gospel. And by the way, during this time that this is happening, they didn't have these gospels recorded, right? It's not until late into the book of Acts, decades into the book of Acts, that the gospels start to be written down. And some of them come even later, like the gospel of John comes much, much later into the first century church. So none of this existed. They had heard it, but it hadn't been written down. And during the preaching, during the time of the book of Acts, they would have been preaching what? We've heard this before from theologians. Would have been Old Testament preaching. And here Jesus was comfortable asking the guy, what's written in the law? What's your reading of it? And so the gospel was always there in the Old Testament. And here Abraham is telling the rich man who says about his family, then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Moses, prophets, right? And this pattern you find with the prophets, but it's the same pattern. We covered the first commandment, and the second is going to be love your neighbor as yourself. In short, we'll cover this later. In short, the first commandment has to do with worship. The second commandment has to do with service. That's what it, and you find the same pattern in the New Testament as well. The first commandment has to do with worship. Love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And the second has to do with service. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. We love God in worship. This is like a worship love. This is a love that no man can share and have other than the man Christ Jesus, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. We don't love men. We don't love men in the same respect that we love God. We love God with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, right? And then the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. This is a worship love. This is service. We're not worshiping our neighbor like we worship God in that sense with that love. This is a service, okay? But we'll get into the second later. The first thing we want to do is just the first and the greatest commandment, which is have no other gods before me. And that was there in the Old Testament. And Jesus was comfortable asking the lawyer, what is written in the law? What is your reading of it? And the answer was given, and we see it's linked to salvation. Okay. And What does this have to do with the rich man? His household has Moses and the prophets. Now, about us and squaring away poor thoughts of Christ, we simply cannot have people come into heaven and corrupt heaven who have not learned how to love their Lord, their God, with all their heart, soul, strength, and mind. Okay, think about that for a minute. You can't have people in heaven to whom you say, it's been 50 million years. You've yet to show up for worship. Why don't you come to worship, right? I'm not saying that there's any time in heaven that worship ceases. Some of these things are a mystery. I'm just making a point, right? You have to love the Lord your God. You got to worship him, and it's through the Lord Jesus Christ, right? The Samaritan woman got into a debate with Jesus about how worship was supposed to be done, and he said, look, it's got to be in spirit and in truth. And not about this mountain, in spirit and in truth. And he was preaching salvation to her, right? And she became a pretty incredible evangelist, bringing people to the Lord Jesus. And then Jesus went to her hometown and people got saved. So it's about worship. It's about salvation. He said to him, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And this was the answer. And he said to him, you have answered rightly. Do this and you will live. Now let's examine the rich man, seeing that his family has Moses and the prophets, and Moses and the prophets was this same pattern. Jesus is asking this lawyer, let's examine the rich man to see, does the rich man love the Lord his God with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his strength, and with all his mind? And already you're thinking no, and you're right. He doesn't. That's why he went to Sheol, right? Breaking the first commandment, not having this first and greatest commandment, is the reason you go to Sheol, because you don't worship God in spirit and truth. You're unfit for heaven. You're unfit for paradise. You can't worship. You never wanted to learn, right? And we have these thoughts, brothers and sisters, about our unsaved family members and relatives, that if they would just be there in the throne room for 1 second, that if they would just be in the heavens with us and see what worship is like, they will want to be there forever and worship Jesus. And I don't think these thoughts are scriptural. I don't see evidence for that in the Bible. If seeing a vision of worship in heaven saved people, God would give them a vision of that, right? Muslims are seeing Jesus in their dreams and visions. Some of them are getting saved, but some of them are rejecting the Lord Jesus, right? And so I would submit, brothers and sisters, that the Lord is doing everything he can to save. And he's not withholding anything. It's not like if they went in the afterlife and they got to catch a glimpse of paradise that they would say, I want to change. I changed my mind, right? How many of them are trying to squeeze into these doors and enjoy worship with us? You ever seen the crowds outside the breaking of bread? You ever seen those lines, right? That's the appetizer of the heavenly worship that's coming, isn't it? That's the teaser. If they can't stand the appetizer, why would they be coming and enjoying the 1,000-course meal in heaven of worship? They say, oh, the appetizer, man, you people are crazy. They're not going to say, oh, I'm in heaven, give me all of it now, right? It's the total opposite. I think it was Lewis who wrote a book called The Great Divorce. One of the sisters at our assembly was talking about it. He said, Ali, when you preach this series, I was reminded of Lewis's book. He talks about people going up to the great white throne for judgment, and Lewis is using artistic license. And one of the things Lewis puts apparently in his narrative is the people are like, I can't stand this place. We got to get out of here, even though they're about to go to the lake of fire. They don't demonstrate an understanding. And this man on this throne, he's terrifying. We don't want him. We don't want him. Whereas for you and I, we're like, oh, that day we get to see him face to face. Oh, we live for that, don't we? It's the total polar opposite of the way they are. Now, if we're not convinced, we get one story that will convince us. The story of the rich man. He was supposed to Love the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, strength, mind, and it's repeated in three Gospels, and it is the pattern that was there in the Old Testament law and the prophets. You shall have no other gods before me. Let us see what love he has for God. First of all, we know he failed because he's there. And then what we find is that he never talks about God. Think about this for a minute. Now, this will not happen to any child of God. Okay? This will happen to no child of God. I'm making an illustration that is not a scriptural case that can happen. Imagine one of you who's a believer died and went to Sheol, where that's not the case anymore. Believers die and go to paradise to be with the Lord upstairs. But imagine for a moment you died and you found yourself in torments in Sheol. What would be your reaction? You would cry out the name of Jesus. You would be talking about, I have a Messiah. I have a Redeemer. I am kept from this place. I don't belong here. I believed. I am covered by the blood of Jesus. You would cry out the name of Jesus. You would cry out, God, Lord, where are you? Why am I here? All these things would happen. What happens to this man? What are the first words Jesus tells us? He says, so it was that the beggar died and was carried by angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Lord Jesus! No. What does the text say? Then he cried and said, Father Abraham. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law? What is your reading of it? So he answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, with all your heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. When his heart cries out, there is no filter right now on this guy. There's no pretensions. There's doing away with the formalities. You're in torment in Sheol. He's in torments. He cries out from his heart. And the first words are, Father Abraham. That is an indictment if there ever was one. You would cry out, Lord Jesus. You would cry out, Father God. You would cry out anything. The blood of Jesus. Whatever you would cry out, he only cries out, Father Abraham. And this is remarkable because Jesus tells us he's not blind. Jesus tells us he's not blind. He says, being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham. I'm going to pause here and explain to you what's happening. There is an absolute minimum of 430 years worth of saints there. I'm sorry, a 430-year gap between this man and Abraham. There's an absolute minimum of that gap. And that's not counting all the saints who died before Abraham. What am I telling you? I'm telling you on the paradise side, as he's looking across the chasm onto the paradise side, and he's seeing Abraham and Lazarus in his bosom, he's seeing there not just two, but he would see a host of saints. 430 years of saints exist just between Abraham and him, and he would see behind that, we don't know. The scores of saints, it would maybe remind us of like, who are these, you know, that are innumerable dressed in white robes in Revelation? And John says, sir, you know, and these are those who wash their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. It could be that he's seeing a number of saints there from Old Testament. Not talking about the tribulation saints, but just using it as a reference. Like, it could be innumerable, just like that Revelation reference. He's looking into paradise, seeing Abraham, seeing Lazarus, and there would be this heavenly group of Christians there, of believers there, even before they were called Christians. Think about this for a moment. Imagine your friend dies and then is revived 10 minutes later, or 20 minutes later, or an hour later. They revive him. It's miraculous, right? What's the first thing you say to your friend? What did you see anything? What did you see? Tell me what you saw. And you're interested in the spiritual. Did you see Jesus? Did you see the angels? Did you see saints? What did you see? What did it look like? What was paradise like? Did God show it to you? Or maybe you didn't see it. Maybe God withheld it from you because he knew you're coming back to live again. And it's by faith, not by sight. So maybe you saw nothing. But if you saw anything, please tell me what you saw. The things your friend could share with you if they saw something divine. What is this guy? What is in his heart? What does he want to talk about? What does he cry out for? Father Abraham. He says nothing. He doesn't say, look at that place. He's in torment. That place looks amazing. Man, you guys are incredible over there. Abraham, Lazarus, you look amazing. You had sores on your butt. The dogs licked you. Oh, I'm in pain. That place looks amazing. None of this. He has zero interest for paradise. And says nothing about it. He's supposed to have the love of the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind, strength, all of this. He's got no mention of God. In the entire passage, he doesn't say God, Father, Son, Redeemer. Whereas Job in the Old Testament, for I know my Redeemer lives. We love our unsaved friends and relatives. We want them in heaven. So does God. Wants them in heaven. But we're beginning to see why they will really not fit in. They would never fit in if they don't get saved. They would have no interest in the things that are there. They'd have no interest in the beautiful things that we're appreciating. And this is a pretty big indictment because this guy's family has Moses and the prophets. It's not like he's looking over there and the things he's seeing, he's never heard anything about. Moses and the prophets have witnessed. In fact, the first words were given out of this man's mouth is Father Abraham. And the whole story, as Jesus narrates and gives the eulogy of sorts, Jesus chooses the first words to quote the rich man, and Jesus uses the word Father. This is absolutely remarkable. Do you know why? If you take a concordance and you go back and you find, and others have done this for you, this is a painstaking job. I haven't done it. I've looked at others who've done the work. But if you were to go through all the law and the prophets and Moses and even the New Testament, and you were to rank the most often mentioned words in all the Bible, like you take out words like and or, you take those out, right? But you leave other words that are the most commonly used words, and you get like the top four words in all the Bible. It's like this: God, Father, Son. You could be mentally disabled and still get saved, which is what God wants, right? It's totally what God wants. He wants all men and all women to be saved. All you had to do was hear, Father, I heard Father. Son, I heard Son. God, I heard God, Father, Son. And if you just believed those three words and put your trust in those three words, you could be saved. Isn't that the beauty of how God labeled so simply and all this complexity? And we're like, oh, people might miss it. Well, if they're just listening, and just by virtue of how often they hear a word, God, Father, Son, or it's either Father, God, Son, those are like the top three words that you get. So this guy whose household has Moses and the prophets has heard the word Father before. He's heard that word. And he says that word. And he uses it in context of sin. As Jesus says, call no man your father. For all that law of Moses and all the prophets that his household has, he's saying, Father Abraham. When Jesus says, call no man your father. Jesus quotes him calling Abraham father three times, even though we get zero mentions of God, zero mentions of God the Father, God the Son, zero mentions of Messiah, Redeemer, zero mentions of anything spiritual that has anything to do with salvation at all. This is the reality of an unsaved person in the afterlife. As they were in life on earth, so are they in the afterlife. And why did we ever think there'd be a transformation? I don't know. We come up with these constructs like, oh, hellfire will change them. Hellfire will change them. No. Imagine you have a friend who's doing well. They get framed for a crime. And they're sent off to one of the worst places on earth, a federal maximum security penitentiary. Are you thinking, oh, this will change them for the best? You go to the worst places that exist, you'll come out a bright and beautiful human being. Right? Now, Sheol is one of the worst places that exists in terms of suffering. The difference between Sheol and a federal penitentiary is in a federal penitentiary, all kinds of injustice and crimes against humanity is being committed there as the inmates do terrible things to one another. But in Sheol, it's all pure and perfect justice. It's pure and perfect justice. All of it is marked out by God perfectly. But nonetheless, we don't expect suffering to change people for the better. Not when they're unsaved. And so for all his suffering, and this is the context Jesus gives us, that Jesus tells us he's suffering and being in torments in Hades. He lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. This is really interesting, okay? He's broken this commandment. He doesn't love the Lord as God. It would have taken a mustard seed of faith doing this. Just doing this to the measure of a mustard seed of pure faith, of a conscience and its response to God, to the measure of a mustard seed of faith in this would have saved him. He doesn't do it. Now he goes to Sheol because he didn't get saved. He's there because he lacks salvation. He suffers there. Abraham explains his suffering is because he mistreated Lazarus. So now Lazarus is comforted and you are tormented. And so the flames of torment that he's there sensing is because he broke the first commandment. He's there being tormented. And the measure of his tormenting has to do with the second commandment. He did not love his neighbor Lazarus as himself. The very flames that are tormenting him are designed by God to punish him in perfect communication of this was your sin and this is why you're suffering. It's exactly because of your transgression. These flames have to do exactly with that. And Abraham even explains it. And here's the point, guys, is if you were to ever think like, I wonder if hellfire would change people. No. It doesn't change people. We don't find someone in evangelism and say, he's resisting. Sit him down. We're going to torture him into believing. Right? Sit him down. We're going to torture. Get the torture tools out. You know, he's going to believe before the night is over. Right? We don't do that. You can't torture someone into believing. And the flames of torment are actually perfectly designed to have to do with this sin. He's suffering in perfect proportion and in perfect consequence to exactly his sins. And so the point is this. If there would be any kind of torture that would ever turn a person, it'd be this torture here, which is godly torture marked out for transgressing this and this, the greatest commandments. And he's in this torture of God, which is perfectly just. And Jesus says, and being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, So this is the response of an unbeliever in the afterlife under the perfect justice of God. And still the response is sin. Father Abraham! Putting his faith in the flesh of Abraham is what took him there, but torture him doesn't matter. He won't repent of it. And he's going to continue. This whole status of Father Abraham continues to perpetuate him there. And the lesson and application is this. Is your relative a Buddhist? They would try to be a Buddhist in heaven. This is the proof. Is your relative a Muslim like mine are? If they don't get saved, we want that. We pray for them. I'll pray for my family. If they won't be let into heaven because they would try to be Muslim in heaven. They would try to. That Jesus, he's only a prophet. He's not the Son of God. You Christians here have it wrong. Right? This man would say, what? He'd say, nah, Messiah, nah, I never talk about that stuff. I was in Sheol in torments. I didn't talk about Messiah, Redeemer, God, Father, whatever the stuff you guys say. Thank you very much. I'm not going to talk about it here in heaven. I'm about my Father Abraham, and don't you ever try to tell me different. You don't believe he'd be like that? He's like that under the flames of torture that are punishing him for the very sin. It's like a person being in the electrocuting chair, being electrocuted for murder, and saying as they're being electrocuted, I'll kill all of you, I'll kill all of you. That's why we're electrocuted. Don't you want to repent? No. No. Brothers and sisters, we can come at every juncture to not only understand this is the reality of the unsaved, but we can also understand this was my reality. This is who I was. And we can also understand only Jesus, only faith in him will transform a person and break these patterns, which is the exact thing he rejected, right? Job, the oldest manuscripts we have are of Job. I know my Redeemer lives. And don't get into the trap of thinking, look, but you know, New Testament, you get a lot about salvation. It's the age of the church is beginning. The age of the law ends at the cross and the resurrection and the church age begins and salvation is preached even unto the Gentiles and to every tribe and tongue and nation. Ali, be fair. It's Old Testament. It's archaic. It's hard to understand. Well, I'll ask you this. Here's the line. Here's Old Testament. Here's the line. Here's New Testament. Which side of this line does the word salvation appear more often in the Bible? It's this side. Go use a concordance. The word salvation in its variations appears in the Old Testament way more often than it appears in the New Testament. Now, if you know your Bible, you know, well, my Old Testament's thicker than my New Testament, so maybe it's proportional. No, no, no. It is utterly out of in disproportion. It's divine. I'm not saying it's wrong, but the Lord has disproportionately given the word salvation more in the Old Testament that men would ought not to miss it. And this man's household has Moses and the prophets, and the most common words in all the Bible are Father, God, Son, God, Father, Son. He has missed the word salvation. He has missed the word Father. He has missed the word Son. He has missed the word Redeemer. He has missed the word Holy One of Israel. Every name of Christ that he saw as his family had Moses and every name of God he chose, I'll ignore that one too. Thank you very much. Every single one. And in the afterlife, the rich man continues to ignore these things, to transgress the first and the greatest commandment. He says, Father Abraham. And as the text goes on, he never changes his tune. Okay? But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus' evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. Did you ever wonder, why does Abraham not preach the gospel to this guy? Why doesn't Abraham say to him, Son, remember that you're here because you rejected the Messiah, the Holy One of Israel? That's why you're here. And now I'll tell you why you suffer like that is because you did evil to this Lazarus. Now he's comforted and you're tormented. Right? But really the reason, the problem ultimately is your rejection of the Messiah. That's the issue. Abraham, the father of the faithful, Romans calls him, right? In the sense not that he's our father, but that we follow in his footsteps of faith. And yeah, Abraham believed in the Lord. It was accounted to him for righteousness. Right, this is the pattern. And we're going to follow this pattern, right? Abraham, who knows all about salvation and the Messiah and the Redeemer, right? And how many men rejoiced to see my day, Jesus said, and saw it, right? Abraham saw it. And so here's Abraham. He could explain it to this guy six ways from Sunday. He doesn't even try. He doesn't even try to explain salvation to him. And if we don't study the scriptures and know from other passages that salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone, we would be confused into thinking, oh, salvation is like a humanitarian response. It says, son, remember in your lifetime you received your good things, likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, you are tormented. Oh. Salvation has to do with just being good and treating people well. No, it doesn't. And we know that. And other scriptures tell us that. And Abraham, of all people, knows that. He's just explaining the second commandment, that he did not love his neighbor as himself. And so the reason of his suffering, not his reason of his being there, the first commandment, the reason of his suffering, that's what Abraham's explaining. Abraham doesn't even give the gospel. He doesn't even say, how dare call me father, for I myself believed in the promised son. My Isaac was a reflection of that. And then Romans talks about it was not of Abraham, but of the seed of promise, Isaac, the picture of Christ, right? Abraham could say, how dare you call me father? That's an offense to God that you say that. He doesn't do it. Abraham's been there for a while. Perhaps he's learned. It is futile. There's no point. Just like they refuse to hear the gospel and talk about God on earth, they refuse to hear the gospel and talk about God in the afterlife. Let me just tell him the measure of his suffering, not loving his neighbor. So remember Lazarus? You don't talk about God, I know that, but remember Lazarus laid at your gate? Abraham. Just talk to him about flesh. Why? Because that's all the unsaved will ever want to talk about. And that's the lesson for us, is that our unsaved relatives are refusing to talk about God, aren't they? We still look for open doors. We still pray. We still love. We still serve. We still look for opportunities. We still ask for prayer. And we still witness at every turn that God makes possible. But you have observed it just as I have. They refuse to talk about the Messiah, the Son of God, these things. Strict and too adamant in this belief. Well, here's the proof that in the afterlife, they'll refuse to talk about God. Now, there's nothing that's going to change about this guy between that moment and the great white throne moment, at which he's thrown into the lake of fire. And if our unsaved relatives that are going to be just like him are going to be let into heaven with us, they'll refuse to talk about God. They'll be in heaven for all eternity with us if God were to let it happen, refusing to talk about God, refusing to talk about the Messiah, telling us things like, I told you on earth I don't want to talk about that. I'm already in heaven. I still don't want to talk about God. And no, I don't come to your worship meetings. I didn't come to them on earth either. And I think this passage is the proof of that. He says, in response to what Abraham explains of the measure of his suffering, then he said in verse 27, I beg you therefore, Father. He doubles down on that sin. I beg you therefore, Father. And by the way, what is he really doing here? He's asking Abraham to change the justice of God. The flames of torment there are exactly measured out by God, the God he refuses to talk about. They're exactly measured out. God has exactly measured out this torment just in proportion to this guy's sins. He doesn't suffer one iota more than he sinned. Otherwise, God would be unfair and unjust, right? Well, God has marked this out, but he won't talk about God. So what happens? Abraham tells him, well, remember like Lazarus, remember these things. And besides all this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Abraham realizes this guy only will ever talk about the flesh. He's calling me father. He still doesn't get it. Let me just explain the torments and Lazarus. He'll remember Lazarus. This guy's response is, I beg you therefore, father. And he not only calls Abraham father again, but he seems to think that Abraham's in charge down here. Right? Abraham, send Lazarus to touch my lips with water. Abraham's not in charge down here. Why are you asking him that? You're asking Abraham to overturn the justice of God. How could you do that? Right? Well, when he's told, look, you know, remember that in your lifetime, and besides all this, there's a chasm fixed, Abraham doesn't go into the theological because this guy refuses to hear it. Abraham's heard these things before. They don't want to talk about God, right? And they didn't want to talk about it on earth. They don't want it. So Abraham just goes into the physical, explains these things, and the guy turns again and makes requests for Abraham to do what? To send Lazarus back from the dead. It's like, you really think Abraham is going to be the one to decide Lazarus goes back? You still don't get it. You know, and what does he say? I beg you therefore, Father. It's a broken record, brothers and sisters. And the final nail in the coffin is Abraham says, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. Abraham points to this, and the Old Testament version of it, Abraham points to, and his response is, no, Father Abraham. Once Moses and the prophets is brought in, which witnessed of Father, God, Father, Son, right? You shall have no other gods before me, no other gods before me. It was in the pattern of Moses, the law and the prophets. Once Abraham points to the law that pointed to God, Abraham is subtly, Abraham, it's almost as if Abraham knows, I know he won't talk about God. His family has the law. Let me say, they have Moses and the prophets, right? Remember God, right? You're in the afterlife, man. When are you going to be willing to talk about God? You're in the afterlife. What's his response? And he said, no, Father Abraham. He, in three words, he rejects all of this by saying no and continues to triple down on Abraham being his God. No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. We got 5 minutes and I want to wrap this up here. The more I've studied this, brothers and sisters, the more I've been amazed how much is here. We're not through half of it. It's incredible to me the way Jesus speaks, and I see now today why he picked this guy. Because he's a perfect representation of our unsaved friends and relatives. And someone else shared with me that the rich at the time of Jesus, it was assumed if you were rich, you were blessed by God. It meant that you were going to go to heaven one day. It was the assumption. So we look at rich and we say that's kind of sordid. It's kind of like, you know, should you be rich? Even though being rich isn't sin, it's the love of money that's sin, right? And we forget that sometimes. But certainly we remember the poor had good news preached to them. Well, during the time of Jesus, the view of the people was, if you're poor, well, you may not be going into heaven. Remember, Jesus said, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, the theology of the day that they had come up with was, the rich are definitely going to heaven. Look how blessed they are. So that when Jesus said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. When Jesus said that, the response of the disciples, not the people in the disciples said, who then can be saved? Who can be saved then? And Jesus said, with man it is not possible, with God all things are possible. The viewpoint of the rich was they have a sure path to heaven, right? That was the viewpoint. And Jesus turned that theology on its head. It was man's theology, not God's. But here's the craziness. The first commandment, right? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And in the Old Testament, it was, have no other gods before me. He has Father Abraham before the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, before the Redeemer, the Messiah. You name it, he has Father Abraham first. And if you look at the New Testament, that first commandment, he's guilty of it on earth, which means he's unsaved. So when he dies, he goes into the afterlife because of his transgression of the first commandment. When he's there in the afterlife, all the flame and torment shield doesn't change his mind one. He refuses to talk about God. He's in Sheol still transgressing. Still transgressing. And whether you can transgress in the afterlife or not, it's like, look, your body is buried. What's going on? Well, I'll just say this. God is omnipresent. And his words are too. And Jesus hasn't gone down to Sheol yet. This is through the omnipresence of God that Jesus has knowledge of this. So even though this guy's in Sheol, he's continuing to go against the first and greatest commandment with every word he speaks, and he refuses to talk about God. And his response to Moses and the prophets is, no, Father Abraham. Whenever he says this, he's continuing to transgress. He's continuing to hurt God in the afterlife with his words. We know it because Jesus knows the words. I don't think Jesus was happy, but he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And it must break the heart of Jesus that even in hellfire, the guy is adamant, no, no, Father Abraham. How that must hurt our Jesus. And when told, listen, you can't change things down here. There's a chasm. There's all this. He makes requests about his father's house, doesn't he? And it looks good on its face. And this is the only positive thing I found about the rich man. He says, I have five brothers that he may testify to them. That's a good word. Lest they also come to this place. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham. So there's this silver lining of like, well, he wants his family to not come here. Okay? Well, here's the interesting thing is, Abraham tells him it's by Moses and the prophets that'll happen. His response is no. His final words are this. No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. In other words, he doesn't say, okay, Father Abraham, Moses and the prophets, and if one goes from the dead, it'll help. He doesn't say that. That would be an and statement in formal logic. Neither does he say or. He doesn't say Moses and the prophets or Father Abraham if one goes from the dead. He doesn't say that. That would be an or statement in formal logic. Jesus gives us an exact formal statement. No, Father Abraham means take your Bible and throw it in the garbage, please. But means replace it with this, please. But if one goes to them from the dead. But. No, 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 no. But if one goes from the dead. His final request is that the first commandment be broken on earth in his father's house. I'll prove it to you. Let's say I'm evangelizing and I run into this stranger on the street and I say, listen, you got to get saved. Let me show you Moses and the prophets. They talk about God, Father, Son. They give this whole message of salvation. And this John, who we know is a brother, imagine he were to be an unsaved person on the street and he would say to me, no to that. You tell me your own stuff. And I'll repent. And I would say, but faith comes by hearing, my good neighbor. My neighbor, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And he would say, no, my neighbor. No, but if you speak to me, I can be saved. And I would say to him, so you believe you can say no to this, reject God's word, and say yes to whatever I choose to tell you, and go to heaven. Is that how you think this works? And he'd say, exactly. I've been telling you no, I want my own way. We never hear that in our unsaved friends and relatives. Never heard that one before, have we? His final request, he has transgressed the first commandment on earth when he was alive. It's the reason he goes to Sheol. He transgresses the first commandment in the afterlife, even while he's tortured. Every word is in transgression of that first commandment. No, Father Abraham, and you make changes down here, and you're God. There is no God. I won't talk about God. You make changes. Every word in Sheol, he's continuing to hurt God and transgress the commandment. And when Abraham finally says, Moses and the prophets for your family upstairs, if you care about them, he says, no. But if one goes to them from the dead. This is remarkable, friends. Think about this for just a minute. Lazarus was so low on the totem pole of this man that Lazarus was desiring crumbs from the table. And we know not only was deprived of, but received evil things. That's how low this Lazarus was on the totem pole. But on the totem pole of this man's theology, Lazarus is above the word of God and Moses and the prophets. It is completely upside down. And his final request is, I wish that the first and the greatest commandment that I won't even talk about be broken on earth for my family. Only desires they not come here. This is the reality of the unsaved. Unsaved while they're alive, transgressing the first commandment when they're dead in Sheol, and having hopes their relatives don't come, even while making some far-off wishes and requests that the word of God would still be ignored and the first commandment would still be transgressed. And you may say, Ali, you're putting words in his mouth. I'm putting consequences to his suggestions. And you may say, he doesn't understand these things. And I'll say to you, exactly. We can't have people like that in heaven. Listen, man, it's time out again for you. Please sit down. What you said earlier today in heaven, we need to talk about that. You don't understand the ramifications of what you said. And we're going to be coaching you for all eternity because you'll never understand. Because you rejected God. You have no Holy Spirit, and you're forever dead and buried. It's a sad thing. It's a sad thing, and God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But it's a good thing that they won't be allowed to corrupt heaven. And I can thank God, and you can thank God, that Abraham, the prophets, the saints are all gone out of that paradise. Jesus took it up. And they don't have to listen to this madness anymore of someone talking like this for centuries, transgressing the commandment and not even realizing it. Heavenly Father, Father God, first thing we want to say is you are great. You're loving, you're patient, you're kind. You had your son pick this story because in it you show us the true nature of all men. And Father, the first thing we confess is thou art great and thou alone. And the second thing we confess is we were just like this man. No different. In fact, I confess to you, I feel in many ways I was worse than him and a chief among sinners. As Paul would say of himself, and each of us rightly ought to think of himself in only in this manner. But we are saved. We are washed by the blood. We are sanctified by the grace life that is Christ Jesus. So not only will we not talk this way in the afterlife, but we will have incredible knowledge and understanding. And we will be priests of God Most High forever and ever to the glory of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen.